Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, it's great to be here in this festive environment. I'm thinking, you know, it's going to be a lot of work to take all this stuff down. Maybe we just leave this stuff up. Let it kind of just gradually fall off as over time. But thanks for all the birthday greetings from people. I turned way too old this week. But I feel right in my place with all the presents all around, so that's good. As we continue in our verses for life today, the verse that we're going to talk about is 1 John 1:9, very familiar verse to many of you. There's an old Scottish proverb that says, confession is good for the soul. The idea is, confession is something that can help make you more healthy in the depths of your being. And so, reflecting on that, our verse, 1 John 1:9, I think really fits in with it well, where John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Most of us are pretty familiar with this verse, and most of us would say, yeah, guy, it's a really important verse, 1 John 1:9. I'm not sure that we always completely understand what it means, which one of the reasons behind selecting certain verses for this series wasn't so that I could just say something that you already know and keep saying it over again, but to really understand the depth and the importance of the scriptures. When we teach the Bible, it should not just be to say trite things that you can always say, but it's to look a little deeper at it, to sink into it, and to analyze, okay, what's really going on here? Now, we typically, 1 John 1:9 is one that we go, so in order to become a Christian, you need to, you know, confess that you're a sinner, and you need to pray and receive Jesus. And so that's what it's talking about. If you confess, you go, yeah, I'm a sinner, and then you ask for forgiveness, then he forgives you and makes you a Christian. And, you know, that's certainly important for us to be aware of, that decision to follow Jesus. But I suspect that quite often we end up twisting the scripture to say something that it doesn't say in order to support our, you know, traditional understanding of the particular verse. And this verse is a great example of that. Because think about it this way. If we confess our sins, his response, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that sounds good until you ask yourself the question, well, wait, if we confess, then he forgives, then how does that work when we don't confess? So is it only the sins that I confess that are forgiven? Or is it like, if I confess some sins, then he will forgive all my sins? And that causes you to have a real uh-oh moment when you realize, wait, if he is saying that in this particular case, it's the sins that are confessed that are actually forgiven, now we've got a problem, especially if, I mean, the truth is, have I confessed sins? Sure, plenty of them. But at the same time, there are sins I've committed that I've never confessed because I think I was right. I mean, there are things that I've done that were so wrong, you know, maybe in retrospect I can think back on it, but even now, there are probably things that I say and do right now that are stupid. But I don't know they're stupid. That's why I say them and do them. And so am I going to say, well, those things that I'm not aware of, they get forgiven automatically? Then how is that such a great deal? And really, what is the incentive to confess your sins if his forgiveness is not contingent on whether or not you confess your sins? Follow me? So it's like, if we confess, he forgives. Now I ask myself, what if I don't confess? Does he still forgive? And if he still forgives, then what's the point in me confessing? And otherwise, I'm in big trouble if I don't confess and he doesn't forgive. Now I'm left stuck with my sins. So that's kind of an interesting dilemma from this verse that we're so familiar with. So if we confess, he forgives. But what does that actually mean? Now, I certainly consider myself an evangelical. The evangelical movement is a movement that kind of grew out of, at first there was the, you know, the Western Church, the Catholic and the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, and that was a particular movement of Christianity through a long time in history. And then along comes in the Middle Ages, along comes the Reformation, where, you know, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, those guys kind of left off from the traditional church and became sort of a movement of their own. Somewhere along the lines, there was evangelicalism that pops up. And the distinction of evangelicalism is we put an emphasis on a decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Most churches historically, I mean, historically, the Eastern and Western churches, Catholic and the Orthodox, put an emphasis on not personal belief, but they put an emphasis on the, you know, you baptize your children when they're babies, and then you raise them in this faith, and then you experience God's grace through the ordinances, you know, and things like that. So it was evangelicalism that came along and said, no, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you come to him personally and you receive him into your heart. Now, I'm unapologetically evangelical because I really do believe that we need to, and I had an experience where I came to decide to put my faith in Jesus Christ. The problem with evangelicalism is quite often we end up reading evangelicalism into scriptures where it really isn't there. Like, I'll give you a for instance. When Jesus met with Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. We hear that and we think, oh, he needs to pray the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. What he was saying to Nicodemus is, you need to like start over. You need to forget everything that you know and start over. And so he uses this metaphor of being born again. And then we've built it into a born again Christian and all of that to make it fit what we do. I think to a degree, 1 John 1:9 is one of those passages that we've evangelicalized it as well and made it about accepting Jesus. Now, again, please don't get me wrong. I'm all for accepting Jesus, but I'm not for misusing scripture in order to try to get it to say something that it doesn't say. And you will find as you study the Bible that most of the New Testament is not about how and why you should become a Christian. Again, in evangelicalism, we've made such a big emphasis on becoming a Christian that then that's kind of what it's all about. And then that's why people think, okay, I need to pray the sinner's prayer, accept Jesus, have my sins forgiven, and now I'm going to heaven. And then we can argue about whether once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints, or, you know, whatever basis you want to argue on, but you're still asking the question, look, either you're saved or you're not, based on whether or not you've prayed a prayer, and then it's like, whether you really meant it, and then, okay, now you can judge by their fruits whether that really happened. When you read the Bible, it isn't primarily about getting to heaven. And I know you may think that that may sound controversial to you because we're so used to people acting like the whole Bible is the way that God gets people from here to heaven. But you have to understand, salvation is much simpler than all of that. Ask the thief on the cross. He's like, remember me, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't grill him on what doctrines he understood. He didn't, now do you believe Jesus that he, that guy is in paradise? So now actually going to, Now, certainly he put some faith in Jesus, but he wouldn't have understood that he's Messiah, that he is God, that he was going to rise again. He didn't understand any of that. So, I mean, the bar is fairly generous when it comes to, okay, getting to heaven. Because of that, the Bible doesn't talk a whole bunch about getting people saved. But what the Bible talks about all the time is, how do you live your life? Now, if you are truly in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you should certainly want your life to reflect what he values for your life. I mean, I shouldn't even have to say that. It should be so obvious that, okay, I chose to accept Jesus in 1971. So from that moment on, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. There are times over all these years, there are times when I'm like, I hope I am, but I worried a little bit. After a while, you're like, no, pretty much. I think what helps is when you meet people way worse than you, and you're like, no, I think I'm okay. But then you have to decide, do I believe what Jesus says or don't I? But you know what? It turns out that all my life, all these years, it's been way more important that I learn how to live than that I just learn how to go to heaven. I can go to heaven as simple as the thief on the cross went to heaven. Now, again, God's not going to take you to heaven against your will. He's not going to save you apart from Jesus. It's very clear. Without him, there is no way to get to heaven. But then as Christians, do we just sit here and go, okay, good, I'm going to heaven, I'm good? Or do I realize this book that God gave us is an in-depth understanding, not just of how to get to heaven, you know, not just those, you know, the basic pathway to get there. It's teaching us how to live our lives. Our lives are an incredible gift. And so in the same way, you know, you look at Jesus, everything that he taught, and in a few weeks, Justin and I are going to start going through some of the parables of Jesus. And you'll see over and over again, they aren't parables about, here are all the reasons why you should pray the sinner's prayer. They're parables telling us, here's how life should be lived. He said, I came that you would have life, and that more abundantly. Not just eternally, but abundantly, deeply, richly, powerfully, as we live and breathe now. And so more and more of the Bible is overwhelmingly about how to live life, because that's what we have right now. The thing is, heaven, it's real. I believe in it. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. But at the same time, it's like right now is right now. Heaven is going to take care of itself. There's almost nothing in the Bible about the details of heaven. So we take what little hints that we have and try to expand them, because it's so fascinating for us to speculate what heaven is like and who's there and who isn't and all of that, where it's like all along Jesus and his disciples and Paul, the other writers of Scripture, are going, you have life right now. How are you living right now? And it isn't only because if we live a better life now, we will draw other people to Jesus. It's that, and this may be a shock to some of you, God loves you so much that he wants you to have a rich, full life right now. Your life, the fact that you are breathing, is a gift from him. And he has much more to say about how to do life now and how to experience life now than he even does about the afterlife. He's like, leave the afterlife to me. Let me talk about life right now. And I think as we look at this passage in 1 John, we realize, wow, this is much more about life than it is about just going to heaven or getting your sins forgiven. And when you look at it in the context, it becomes pretty clear that that's the case. So let's just break it down and see, okay, what is he actually saying here in this passage? And so he says, if. He starts with if. We know what if is. It's a word of contingency. It's like, here's a choice that you have to make. You are at a crossroads. Anytime you say if, it's really incredibly empowering, because it's like, it's up to you to go this way or this way. You have a choice to make, and your choice is going to affect your life moving forward into the future. Now, again, some people, and, you know, if you're from a Reformed tradition and you hold to those doctrines, then you have no use for the word if at all, because you think everything that's happened has been ordained by God and we're basically kind of robots going through life. The fact is, though, the Bible's very clear, God created people with a choice. Sometimes we hate that fact. Sometimes we ask, God, why did you make it possible for people to do bad things? Why do you make it possible for me to be so pulled into things that aren't good and that might be destructive? And we think, if I made the world, I wouldn't let people have the option of sinning. But to deny people the option of sinning is also to deny people the opportunity to make a positive choice that moves you in a positive direction. That's something that is so valuable to God that he creates us with a choice, because he says, here you go. This is about what you do. What you do has consequences. You matter. He loves us enough that he gives us those choices. And that's all encompassed in the simple word if. So he's laying this out and saying, you can go this way or you can go this way. But then he says, if we confess our sins, which turns this into something that is corporate rather than personal and individual. I think sometimes where evangelical has sometimes gotten off track is that we make a relationship with God all about just, it's between me and God. There's nobody else involved. It's just my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that isn't what the Bible teaches at all. It is always seen as something that involves those around us. It is always seen as his embracing of many of us. And the truth is that life will always be best when it's done in connection with others. If you live your life as a complete, you know, you're alienated from everyone else, you're not really living much of a life. And that's not the way that life was designed to be lived. So he's saying that when it comes to this, what he's going to tell us about confession, it's about we. It's not about you. It's not about if I confess my sins. It's if we confess our sins. Since it's a we, since it's corporate, that makes a huge difference. Now, in case you just think I'm making this up, let's just look at the whole chapter in context. So 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. He says, I'm sharing this with you so that you can connect with the rest of us who understand this, have koinonia with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They are included with us. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we don't have sin, we're fooling ourselves. Truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, he's saying, this is something for us. It's something for we. It's something that connects us to each other. And if you think that following Jesus is a solo act, you completely misunderstand everything that he came to teach us. Jesus didn't do it by himself. He connected with others. He constantly encouraged and pushed. And every one of the apostles, every book in the New Testament emphasizes this. This is a group activity. This is about koinonia. Our fellowship is with him and with each other. He wants to bring us together. And so confession is something that happens in a group context, in a social context, in a corporate body context. And that's why everything in the New Testament is all about what it is to be a member of the body of Christ. It's not about just having a personal relationship that doesn't involve anyone else. It's about having a common relationship, a relationship of koinonia that happens. So if we, and then confess our sins. The word confess is in the present tense, which means in Greek, it means something that is continuously going on. It's not a one-time confession of sins. It's a pattern of confession. Now, right away when we talk about sins, that becomes, okay, wait, now what are we talking about here? What sins are you thinking that I need to confess? And I think people get offended by the concept of sin. Sin really just means that you're wrong. The word sin, hamartia, in the Greek, the root word of it, martos, comes from meros, which means your ideal destiny. The A at the beginning of it means not. So whenever the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about settling for something less than your best possible destiny. It's why in Romans 3, you know, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, that's a little different than you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. We are all sinners. And the reason that's a catastrophe is because we are ripping ourselves off of what we could have and who we could be. And so it's not, God's not into behavior modification. He's not just trying to make us be good. If God was just trying to make us be good, he is failing miserably. What God wants to do is elevate us in our lives to bring us closer to the potential that we can have of experiencing that which is our eternal destiny if it were a perfect world. Now, we all sin and come short of that. But when he says, you know, that if we confess our sins, it's that word for confess, homologeo in the Greek, it just means say the same thing. So what he is saying by confess your sins is, and again, it's a pattern that you need to establish regularly in your life, that when I come short of what would have been God's ideal destiny for me, when I rip myself off, and every one of us, we are our own worst enemies. We hurt ourselves more than anyone else ever hurts us. Oh, we hurt other people too, but we damage ourselves. That's what sin does. And so confessing sins is just being willing to admit immediately, I messed up. I did wrong. Now, if you get all defensive, I think sometimes the reason we get so defensive about our sin is that people beat us up over it. Sin is a tragedy. The existence of sin is the reason why God had so much compassion on us that he sent his son to come to the earth, to become a human, to show us how life could be, to give his life for us and allow us to be forgiven. But once that happens, once that became the reality, now it's like there is hope beyond the stuff we stick ourselves in when we keep selling ourselves short. And amazingly, confession of sins. Now, for those of you who were raised with a more Catholic, Roman Catholic tradition, they have a tradition where you go and sit in a booth and you can confess your sins to a priest. Now, I'm not going to knock that, because I think it's better than not confessing at all when Jesus lets us know you will connect with others, with each other, when you are able to regularly admit that you messed up. But what's amazing is that when we confess, he forgives. Now, again, it's not like he goes, because you confess that, now I can forgive you so that you can go to heaven. It's like you are burdening yourself down with bad decisions. Do you want to carry those bad decisions? Do you want to carry the burden of defending yourself or hiding it or stuffing it down and not facing it? Or can you just go, you know what? It feels really good to get this off my chest. I sold myself short of what God's plan really is for me. Or I treated you in such a way that you deserve to be treated better than that. I admit that. Now, it isn't, show how sorry you are. I think sometimes we think of confession as being, we use the word repentance to be like, oh, please forgive me, I'm so awful. And there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that at all. In fact, that's totally counterproductive to the truth of the whole thing. It isn't show how sorry you are. If we start getting into that, we beat ourselves up and then we end up going, okay, I'm going to create a distance here. I've had people over the years, I certainly have offended my share of people in my life. Some people think it's my gift. But I've had people come up to me and say, Dave, I've listened to you preach for like 30 years, and you've always just offended me so badly that I resented you and for all these years, but I just want to tell you, I'm forgiving you now. I'm like, shut up. I don't want to hear that. What do you mean all these years and now you're going to forgive me? Gee, thanks a lot, loser. That's the way you feel. It isn't that. It is simply, and here's the thing that we don't do well. Can I admit I'm wrong? And I remember I had a professor one time who said, it's not like it's the first mistake I've made today. Once you get to the point where you realize, I mess stuff up a lot, you get comfortable with that. Now, you would think, no, you need to make a big deal about your failure. You need to show how sorry you are. No, actually, that's not the idea. That isn't conducive to a regular pattern of confession. Quite often, people who are like falling all over themselves and, because of their failure, it's because they held it under so long, stuffed it, and now they somehow feel like they have to pay for it. That isn't what he's saying. No, just learn to say what he says about you. And that means, yep, you do dumb things sometimes. You make mistakes sometimes. It won't be the first time. It won't be the last. Jesus died so that that can be forgiven. But what you need to do, not for his sake, we don't confess our sins so that God can go, oh, God, I'm so glad. That was just eating me up, watching you overeat or watching you using bad language or watching you drinking too much or whatever. It's like, you don't do it for him. It's like he's just wanting you to admit who you are, to admit that you need his help, to come to terms with the fact that I have come short of God's glory in a bunch of different ways. I've sinned and come short. So that regular pattern of confessing sin, of just admitting who you are, you know what it actually does? And a lot of times you might think, oh man, if I tell people who I really am, they're going to be offended and they're not going to want to have anything to do with me, and then I'm going to be all alone. The truth is really just the opposite. If you are honest about who you are, if you are honest about your own shortcomings, you know what? Legalistic people will be disgusted by you, and they'll stay away from you, and that's a huge blessing. But real honest people will go, it's so refreshing that you can tell me the truth. It's so refreshing that I don't have to pretend to be something that I'm not in order to impress you. And that's why confessing as a way of life, of just like, look, I mess up a lot, and I am my own worst enemy. And sometimes I hurt you. Sometimes I hurt other people. I don't want to hurt other people, but sometimes it happens, and I will admit it when it happens. And at the same time, God's response to that is, that's the most healthy thing you could do to create fellowship and connection, both with God and with others. Because, and you know, there are times when you've been hiding some sin in your heart. You're like, you're nervous about being around people because they might notice, or what if it slips out, or what if somebody's gossiping and talking about me, and how's that going to work? And then there are people who have this ridiculous notion, for instance, that when we celebrate communion together, that if you have any unconfessed sin in your life, you shouldn't take communion because the grape juice and cracker might kill you. And it's like, are you kidding me? I've never been worthy of the body and blood of the Lord for a moment in my life. God's not fragile. God's not like, oh, this is going to be... He's like, no, come clean. Just admit who you are. It's safe in here. And that's the way the body of Christ should be. And you might go, I don't know, I haven't found churches to be all that accepting of my failure. Well, the real people who are really a part of the church are, you just get to be able to find out who you can trust and who you can't trust. But your responsibility is, who are you? See, I can't make you be loving to me when I say something inappropriate. Or like when you hear Justin preach, and he tries so hard not to say sucks, but then it just, like last week, he after first service, he's like, I did it, I made it through the whole sermon without saying sucks. Then second service, he said it 30 seconds in. And I'm like, so yeah, if you're the person that wants to point fingers at somebody like that, then you're not who he's talking about. Praise you. You're so perfect. Maybe you ate too much breakfast, you know? But, you know, at the same time, when we feel like, you know what? We can be who we are. Do you think that is going to make us better people or worse people? I think deep down inside, sometimes we actually believe that people will be better if we beat them up when they're wrong. That we will be better if we pretend to be something that we aren't. If we are confessing our shortcomings, our sin, if we can say, you know what? I say the wrong things, I do the wrong things, but I admit it. Then he is faithful. That means he's dependable. You can count on him. And he's just. It means he does the right thing. That word there means he's fair. So how is it fair for him to forgive? Because he's promised us. I mean, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our iniquity is put on him. So it's the only fair thing that he can do to forgive us. But this is about us in our relationship experiencing that forgiveness. And he is fair enough that he is going to do what he says he will do. It would be unjust for him to do anything else. He is faithful, dependable, and he is just. It's not that he looks the other way. It's like, this is what I wanted. I came to die for a bunch of broken people. I came to die for people who sin regularly. And all I wanted them to do, I see all their sins. I see like 95% of their sins that they're not even aware of. But I'm glad when you start noticing that sometimes you mess up. Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you come short. And oh, God says, I'm just glad that you're admitting it, because now we know we're all in this together. Now you can have fellowship finally with each other, and then as a group, you can have fellowship with God, with the Father, with his Son Jesus, because you have finally stopped pretending to be something you aren't. The worst thing that Christianity does sometimes is to make people pretend to be something that they aren't, when the whole meaning of the gospel is it's finally safe for you to be who you are and to admit who you are and to admit that, you know, you're not perfect, that you come short regularly. Faithful and just to forgive. Forgiveness means he puts it away, literally. It's like he goes, okay, you did that? Done. It's not that he goes, okay, now if you do this, if you really show that you're sorry, then at some point I'll forgive you. No, his faithfulness and justice is on the line. If you admit you mess up and he doesn't forgive you, then he's no longer just and you don't have to worry about him anyway. But he is just and he is faithful and he will forgive, he promises. Not like over time, not if you show the right heart. You know what? The only heart you need to show isn't sorrow. It isn't, I'm going to do better next time. The only heart you have to show is, man, did I mess up? Then you have to decide, is that going to make me a worse person? I think that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid that if we believe what he says, that shoot, then it's easier. I'll sin all the time. I'll sin even more. No, you won't. Hiding your sin, running from it, concealing it, will always make it more. Understanding it's the kindness of God, Paul said, that brings us to repentance. What changes us is when we realize how generous he is, how loving he is. That makes a difference. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And that word isn't about washing sins away necessarily. Katharizo is the Greek word there. We use the English word catharsis. It's a word that means healing. You know, you say you have a good experience and you're like, wow, that was cathartic. I feel energized. I feel better. What he's saying is, like the old Scottish proverb, confession is good for the soul. Man, that felt good. Boy, was that refreshing. Boy, was that healing. It's why James, in a very similar vein in James 5, says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you be healed. It's like, this is the healthy way to live life. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive, and he will heal us from all unrighteousness. That's the negative of when it said he is faithful and just. This is just that same word with an A in front of it. It means, you know, he does the right thing. And when we confess, we can be healed from doing the wrong thing. That is an amazing and powerful truth. And we will find if we believe it, if we follow it, if we take his advice, you know what happens? You stop pretending, which relieves a whole lot of stress from you. That is like, and I know, like for me, I don't really worry too much about what people think of me. I used to, I think, when I was younger, but now I'm like, it's too late now. It's on the radio, it's my tapes, it's out there, I've said stuff. And then it's like, okay, I'm not gonna fake it anymore. Plus, it's nice being, I'm getting so old that, you know, people just chalk it up to senility if I say something offensive. But in reality, there's a real security in just going, okay, you know, nothing to hide. Like Bob Dylan says, when you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. And that is incredibly empowering, and it's healing. Ultimately, there are two perspectives in your life. One of them is your perspective, and the other is God's perspective. Your job is to align your perspective with his, to see things the way that he does. And that is incredibly empowering. That is an amazing gift. And in doing that, you end up finding out that, you know, there are a lot of really good people out there that you can connect with. There are also a lot of great, beautiful things in life that you can notice because you've gotten your concerns and worries off of things that are past, things you can't change. You can let them go and move forward. You can begin to see why he can look at the world and say, God so loved the world. Not God loved part of the world. Not God just loved the elect. No, he loved the cosmos. He loved the whole system. Everything about this place, he looks at it with love. We can only do that if we understand that we, like everyone else in this world, we are self-destructive. But recognizing that is the key to experiencing his grace and forgiveness and healing. If there's something in your life that's just really hurting, I would suggest that you just ask him at least, is there some area in which I need to just put this on the table and to, you know, to ask for forgiveness or to receive forgiveness or to walk in that to say, okay, I'm putting this out here for you and I want to move past it. Nothing is more healing than the blessing of admitting the truth. The truth will set you free. And that's what he desires for all of us today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this powerful truth from your word. May we develop the pattern of regular confession to you and to others where necessary. Give us the discernment because we don't want to confess to everyone, but allow us to be able to be real, knowing that your response to that is forgiveness and healing from everything that's broken in our lives. So Lord, teach us to walk in that grace and mercy. Teach us to not just decide to be victims of our own stupid decisions. Help us to be open to being wrong, to set us free. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.